Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. You have a Bible this morning. We're going to the book of Luke. The 23rd division of Luke's gospel is where we'll spend all of our time this morning, Luke chapter 23. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks so much for being with us today. We have visitors with us from a variety of places around this good nation, and we welcome all of you, whatever brings you to us today. We're happy for that, and we hope that will be replicated again soon. Great to look out and see our college students who are with us today and others who are visiting with us. Glad to have all of you here. All of you here today. Just want to remind you as you look at your family report that on the front page of the family report is a note about our gospel meeting this weekend with Kevin Clark. Kevin, of course, is just one of our very favorite preachers in this congregation. He's been with us two or three times before. Just is an amazing preacher of the gospel. And so we look forward to that. I want to remind you that Friday night we'll meet at 7 o'clock, which is a pretty typical time, but On Saturday, we always meet a little bit early for these weekend efforts. We'll meet at 5 o'clock. And so you can come, be here at 5, get out, have some dinner, be with your family, and be ready to come back Sunday morning. But Friday night at 7, Sunday at 5, or Saturday at 5, and then our regular times next Sunday. And we look forward to that. Great to see all of you today. Glad that all of you are with us. Well, we need to talk. You know, those are words that we hear oftentimes. Sometimes those words are ominous. Sometimes they are just full of good news. But we need to talk. And talk we do. We have conversations. Conversation is just part of everyday life. And so we carry our phones with us 24/7, it seems like. We text, we email, we have conversations in a variety of different ways. We, on average, we are told, have 30 conversations a day. 30 conversations a day. And we're told that men speak about 20,000 words a day and that women speak about 30,000 words a day. Don't kill the messenger about that. That's just the statistic, and I'm just quoting it without comment whatsoever. But talk we do. We talk a lot. We have conversations all the time. Conversations have different meanings and they have different value. Some are obviously more important with others. We are almost at the end of the baseball season when you get to the playoffs and the World Series. If it's the bottom of the night and the bases are loaded and the manager comes out to talk to his pitcher, that's going to be a fairly important conversation. When your boss at work says, "I need you to come into my office, we need to talk," that's going to be a fairly important conversation. We see the president around a table with other world leaders, and you know that whatever they are going to discuss is going to be fairly important to consider. A young man, you see him reach into a pocket and pull out a box in a public place and drop down to a knee, and you know that the words he's about to speak, those are some pretty important words. Now, sometimes the conversations are not like that at all. Sometimes they're on the frivolous end of things. But in Luke chapter 23, we are privileged to read about a very serious conversation. A conversation between two individuals, and it's as though God allows us to eavesdrop. He's going to let us know what we otherwise would have never known. Had God not allowed the Holy Spirit to record these words, we would have never known about this extraordinarily important conversation. It's a final conversation. Final words are always important. The last words of an individual's life, they matter. And so these words matter a great deal. You have your Bible? Luke 23 this morning, beginning in verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39, beginning. Here's the reading. Then one of the criminals who were hanged on the cross blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's the reading. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a second. I want to ask a beginning observation. Why on earth, have you ever thought about that? Why was Jesus crucified between two criminals? It just seems such an odd thing for the Son of God to have to endure. Why did Jesus have to die with criminals? Now, I would tell you, first of all, that wasn't an accident. That was foretold centuries before Isaiah said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. But why? It just seems so odd that Jesus would have to die among criminals. Maybe to illustrate the depth of his humility. Because in Jesus you have God who became a man, but not just any man, but a man who became a servant, but not just any servant. A servant who was judged and condemned as a criminal, but not just any criminal. A criminal who was given a sentence of death, but not just any death. Death on a cross. That's what Philippians 2 and 9 says, that he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Or maybe secondly, to represent the drama of salvation. Because these two men on either side of Jesus forever represent the two contrasting attitudes toward the crucified Christ that men can have. One man who reviles him and rebukes him and turns away from him, and one man who turns to him. And so maybe it's a microcosm of what would happen from that point in time on. I want us this morning to talk about this final conversation between Jesus and this criminal on the cross. We typically talk about the thief on the cross. And I want to divide this into two very simple divisions this morning. I'm going to ask you, if you have that family report, it will help you this morning to jot down some notes there, because we're going to go through this very, very quickly this morning. I want to begin with three simple facts. Three very simple facts that we get deduce from this very simple conversation. Here they are. Number one, the certainty of death should touch our hearts. And we do understand something about the certainty of death. We know that it's appointed a man once to die. The certainty of death should bring some clarity to our mind and some important thoughts to our heart. Now, I got to tell you, when you're young and healthy and everything's going your way, you don't think much about death. You don't talk much about death. You don't talk about much about heaven or the hereafter. It's just not what you're interested in when you're young and healthy and everything's good in your life. Those conversations when we were young, they tended to think about work and family and vacation and maybe sometimes ball games or buying some stuff or maybe politics in some way. But those things, in Luke 23, verse 39 and following, they don't come up in this conversation. Because I got to tell you, a dying man doesn't care who's going to be the next quarterback for the Colts and take Andrew Luck's place. A dying man doesn't care who's ranked number one in college football in 2019. No, a dying man wants to think about things that are more important. We don't know very much about this thief on the cross. Although I would tell you that his crime was more important than just being a thief. We call him a thief on the cross because Luke says there were thieves who were crucified. But when John talks about Barabbas, for example, and he says Barabbas was guilty of insurrection and murder, he uses the same word for thief that's used in Luke 23. In Acts chapter 3, when Barabbas is mentioned and it was said Barabbas was a murderer, he uses the same word that is used for thief in Luke chapter 23. So this was a bad man. This is a bad man who has done some very, very bad things. And at first, as we read a moment ago, both of these individuals revile Christ, but one of them has a change of heart. And one of them says, you know what, we're just getting what we deserve here. I got to tell you, I find that change of heart interesting. Because there's no indication that this man had, for example, heard the Sermon on the Mount. There's no indication that he had seen Jesus heal the sick or raise the dead. But with all the events that are swirling around the cross, there is the darkness and the earthquake and what people are saying. There is the trilingual inscription above Jesus' head. Somehow, some way, all the pieces at some point in time came together. And the man understood. This man is different. And he knew he was going to die. You know, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the living know that they will die. Now, this man on the cross, he knew that a little more vividly than we do, because he knew within hours he would be dead. And the certainty of death should at least make us think about important matters. Remember Ecclesiastes 7, the beginning of verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, that is to a party, because the living will lay it to his heart. This is the end of all men. Secondly, the certainty of life should strengthen our hope. The certainty of life should strengthen our hope. And so this man says to Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now that's interesting to me, because the thief was dying and Jesus was dying. In fact, Jesus will die, John tells us, before the thief. And so the question is everything lost? is it too late for him to do anything? Well, what you have in the story is one dying man to another dying man say, remember me. And so in his mind, how he knew it, I don't know. But in his mind, he knows that things are going to be different with Jesus. You know what we learn in that, I think, is that that in death, really all we do is leave this body. We kind of change locations, we change rooms, we change circumstances, but who we are is who we are. The certainty of life, as he saw it in Christ, should strengthen our hope. And then third, along this line, the certainty of help should change our life. The certainty of help should change our life. And I want you to track with me here for just a minute, if you will. This man says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Don't forget me. Don't leave me out. Now, there are a lot of people who said things like that to Jesus while he was on the earth. I mean, this is a plea. This is a request. It's really no different than the lepers who came before Jesus and said, we need some mercy. We would like to have healing. This is no different than blind Bartimaeus who's just cluttering the roadside in Jericho, and he's crying out and he's saying, God, could you please help me? This is no different than a synagogue official bowing before Jesus and saying, my daughter is going to die. Unless you intervene and do something, could you help me? Here's what I want us to see in that. That for all those individuals and for this thief, there came a point in time when they realized they had to have some help. That what they were facing was beyond was beyond them. There come circumstances in all of our lives. Now, if you're really young in this audience, you may not understand this yet, but I will guarantee you that one day you will. There come times in all of our lives when we realize that we're going to have some help from God. If this circumstance is going to work out, we've got to have some intervention of God. There comes a time when you realize, you know what? This challenge is too great. This temptation is too strong. This mess that I am in is too serious. I am sinking here. I'm dying here. I need some help here. That's where this man is. And I want you to understand that he believed the Lord was going to help him. Now, I don't know. Maybe he had heard that Jesus of Nazareth had gone about doing good. And this is just who he is. And if he did good for others, maybe he would do good for him. I don't know all about that. Peter said, you have tasted, talking to Christians. And he said, Christians better than anybody else should know that the Lord is good. Maybe the thief on the cross, he had just seen Jesus forgive his executioners. He saw that Jesus wasn't returning the insults that were hurled at him. And so he didn't think that Jesus was going to say, sorry, it's too late for you. Sorry, nothing I can do for you. Sorry, you're not good enough. He didn't do that. Instead, Jesus said, truly, I'm going to tell you something right now that you can take, not to the bank, but you can take to eternity. I'm going to tell you something that is the absolute truth today. Not when I get around to it, not if I happen to think about it tomorrow, not if I'm not too busy to deal with you sometime in the future, but today, you're going to be with me. I'm not going to pass you off to a stranger. I'm not going to just give an angel a job to do on your behalf. But today you're going to be with me, and you're going to be with me in a place that you want to be. I'm going to take your circumstance today, and I'm telling you that today I'm going to do something with you and me that will make things better today. I got to tell you, I don't know that that thief understood that he was seeing prophecies that had been spoken of 1,000 years before fulfilled before his very eyes. I doubt that he knew very much about the organization of the church and how that ought to be worked out. I doubt that he knew much about the mission and authority of elders. But I tell you what he knew. He knew that he was in a circumstance where if anything good was going to come, he had to have help from God. And he believed that the Lord would help him. I think those are important observations. Let me give you, before we stop this morning, three things to take home. So from those three simple facts, let me give you three observations, three things to take home that I try to make whenever I talk about this passage, because I believe that they are absolutely imperative. They're very simple. Let me give them to you quickly in the lesson drawers. Here they are. Number one, find your worth in God's estimate of you, not man's. Find your worth in God's estimate of you and not man's. Let me tell you, don't miss this. This story says, this story vividly, powerfully teaches that every person, even the off-scouring of the earth, every person is of value in the eyes of God. Every person can be taken home to God. You can, I can, everybody can. You are of value to God. There's shows on television like the Antiques Roadshow and Storage Wars, and they all have a common theme. That you try to find something of value in a place where you would not think there would be value. Or you find value in something that you would not ordinarily think would have any value. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, nobody thought that a murdering thief on a cross had any value at all. But Jesus looked at him and said, you know what? Don't find your worth in man's estimate of you. Find it in God's estimate of you. We create such false value systems in American culture. In American culture, we say that you are of value if you are beautiful or if you are handsome or if you are athletically or academically or musically gifted, then you have value. You have value if you have initials behind your name. You have values if your income is at a certain level. You have value if our culture says you have value. And Jesus says, you know what? You are of value simply and solely because you are made in the image of God. The psalmist said, you have crowned mankind with glory and honor simply because you are made in the image of God Almighty. Jesus tried to illustrate that. And so there was a woman who was taken in adultery in the very act. And there's no excuse to offer her about that. There's no mitigating circumstance. There's no way to make that right. And her accusers had stones in hand ready to kill her and beat the life out of her. And Jesus healed her. And there was a leper who came to Jesus. And you could not find yourself any lower. There was no lower rung on the social ladder in Jesus' day than to be a leper in that culture. And Jesus did for him what nobody else would ever do. He reached out and he touched him. Now, he didn't have to do that to heal him, but he reached out and he touched him as if to say, you matter. You're of value. We mentioned Bartimaeus a moment ago, who was just cluttering the roadside in Jericho, and he's crying out to Jesus, begging Jesus to heal him. And the story is told in the Gospels that the people in Jericho told him to be quiet. He's crying out, he's yelling and screaming for Jesus to heal him, and the people are saying, Bartimaeus, shut up. And Jesus stops, and he honored him. And none of those people deserved his love. Neither do you or I. But I tell you, what Jesus is teaching is find your worth in what God says about you, not what man does. And secondly, find your salvation in God's word to you. Find your salvation in God's word to you. Now, let me tell you why I mentioned that, right? Because whenever you talk about the thief on the cross, there's always this issue, and it's kind of always lingering over there at the side. And eventually you know that it's going to bubble up, and it's going to be the question, can I be saved like the thief on the cross? Well, do you mean by that you want to be crucified? And on the cross, you want to look at Jesus and say, please remember me when you come into your kingdom? No. What we mean by that, Don, is can I be saved without being baptized? See, that's what that means. I got to tell you, that's a moot point. It's an irrelevant question. Now, it's an interesting question to debate and argue about and to theorize about, but it has no relevance to you or me in 21st century America, because that isn't our circumstance. Now, Jesus could forgive people on earth however he wanted to, and so they brought a man who couldn't walk, and they laid him at Jesus' feet, and Jesus looked at him and said, you know what, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, the people got all up in arms about that, and they said, who can forgive sins but God? And you know what? They were right about that. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus, instead of being offended by that, he said, well, you know what? You're right. You're right. Only God can forgive sins. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who could not walk, he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. And so Jesus could forgive sins however he wanted to. But that's not what he says to you and me, is it? I mean, that's not the issue. The issue is, how does God save today? And I'm talking to an audience that understands that baptism's in that plan. That baptism's in that plan. You know, Peter said there is an antitype. He had talked about Noah being saved by water and his family. And he says, you know what? There's something that corresponds to that to you and me. And he said, there's something that now saves us, and it's baptism. Now, baptism is not taking a bath. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the response, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, baptism saves us. You know what? Not because it's some arcane ritual, not because it's a hoop that God says that doesn't have any meaning or relevance. I just want to see if you'll jump through this hoop and do this for me. That's not it. But it's because it's our personal death to sin and our personal burial and in our personal resurrection to a new life. Now, I got to tell you, if you want to know what our salvation has in common with the thief on the cross, and it does have something in common, what our salvation has in common with the thief on the cross is this, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And if you want to know what our salvation has to do with the thief on the cross, it's that by grace we have been saved through faith. That the only way that we're saved is by the grace and mercy of God. Do we have to be obedient to God? Yes. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in those good works. But the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is that salvation is always going to be by God's grace and mercy. Does it bother you that God, that Jesus Christ, does it bother you that Jesus would take a man who was a murdering thief and at the last moment offer him salvation and hope? Well, if it bothers you that he would save him, then it ought to bother you that he would save you. Because for both of us, it's by grace and mercy. We sing a song in our church that says, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I got to tell you, the only kind of sinners that God can reclaim are ruined sinners. Because proud sinners, impenitent sinners, don't ever see the need for a Savior. And then third and finally, you need to find the Savior while you can. Let me tell you what this story is not designed to do. This story was not included in your New Testament by the Holy Spirit so that you could dream a dream of living a rebellious life and then at the very last moment offering a prayer, seeking forgiveness, and be whisked away on the last plane out of hell to heaven just before you close your eyes in death. That's not why that story is there. Ladies and gentlemen, let's make sure that we get this. The conversion of the thief on the cross is an example, not of someone who was forgiven at the last minute, but of someone getting right with God at the first opportunity. You see, we sometimes have such a wrong perspective about this. We look at this story and we say, you know, here's a guy. Here's a guy who got to live in, of, and for himself, however he wanted, all of his life, and at the very last moment he got salvation, man. How do you do that? That's not what that story's about. And by the way, that mindset assumes a great many things. It assumes that you're going to know with precision the time of your death so you can make things right. Well, you probably are not going to. I mean, there's precious little time for the teenager in an automobile accident or for the senior citizen having a coronary to make themselves right with God. And you're assuming in that at the last moment, your heart is going to be changed. That rarely happens. The fact of the matter is that people tend to die like they live. You live in rebellion to God. You're probably going to die in rebellion to God. That's just the way that works. No, this is a story of someone who got right with God When the pieces came together and they understood that's what they needed to do, they did that immediately. And so, ladies and gentlemen, there were two guilty men who died on either side of Jesus. Both of them deserved what they were getting. And one of them joined the world in denying Jesus. But the other one, in faith, asked for mercy and forgiveness. And so the question really is, which side of the cross are you on this morning? We all choose one of those two sides. Everybody, we all choose one of those two sides. How about you? This morning you can say to Jesus, God, would you remember me in the kingdom? Can I be a part of that? Can I get some of that? Can I be a member of that? The answer is absolutely. And he promises forgiveness just as surely as he did to that individual. When on the basis of your faith, you're obedient to God in the water of baptism. And so this morning, if you need to make that response to God and be baptized into Christ or in coming home to your Father, this invitation is for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.